Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this day, for the life that we have, for this opportunity that we have to look at your word. I pray that you will give us eyes to see, ears to hear, that you will give us the faith to believe. I pray that you make worshipers of us. I pray that you would overwhelm us with your awe, with your majesty and your holiness. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My message tonight is on the offense of the cross, which comes from Galatians 5, verse 11. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has been rendered inoperative. Sinful men have always found the gospel of the crucified Christ to be offensive. They stumble over it and seek to make it more man-centered. For instance, Paul writes in Romans 9 that the Jewish people did not attain to the law of righteousness because they did not seek it by faith, but rather stumbled over the crucified Christ. Quote, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever is trusting him will never be put to shame, end quote. And in the first chapter of his letter to the church at Corinth, Paul elaborates more fully. He says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Why is a cross so offensive to so many? Why is the cross of Christ a stumbling block to this world? Why do so many in this room find it complete nonsense and utterly foolish to believe? The following are but seven of many reasons that could be given. First, the cross is an offense because it testifies to the reality of God. Many of you may believe in a God, but it is not the God who has revealed himself in Scripture. Your God is more of a toothless genie who caters to your every whim, a get out of hell free card, a lottery to a better life, or a feel-good teddy bear in times of crisis. He is nothing more than an image of your most selfish desires, an idol you have crafted after your own heart. But Christ crucified reminds us that the true and living God of the Bible is our creator, our maker, and our owner. He created us in his image as rational creatures so that we might know him. He created us in his image as relational creatures so that we might have a relationship with him. Why? Because he was needy and lonely? Blasphemy. Rather, the Bible declares that God is the great I Am, the uncreated, self-sufficient, self-existent, unchangeable, limitless one who has no beginning, no end, no need, and no weakness. Instead, we are created in his image that we might reflect his glory. That is, after all, what images do. They are copies created to reflect the original and bring glory to the original. In Isaiah, for instance, God declares that mankind whom I formed and made, I created for my own glory. Elsewhere, the Bible states that he will be glorified in his people. In another place, the Bible proclaims that God's glory will be seen among his people, that all this was made with one purpose in mind, that the glory of God would be revealed and all mankind together will see it. And Christ crucified reminds us that our Creator God has every right to dictate to us how we should live our lives, and that failure to obey him brings serious eternal consequences. The psalmist, for instance, tells us that this Creator God doesn't just hate sin, but he also hates sinners. Quote, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. End quote. In another place, the psalmist proclaims, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day, and that the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. God himself declares, I will execute great vengeance on them with furious rebukes, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them. Isaiah the prophet warns, for behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And again, the psalmist writes, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs, all the wicked of the earth, shall drain and drink down. Christ crucified, therefore, is offensive, because it reminds us of the reality of a creator God who we must obey or face his wrath. Secondly, the cross is offensive because it testifies to the reality of death and the fact that many of you are not ready for it. The fact that many of you have no idea who Jesus is, that you are simply gambling your eternal fate on a guesstimation, a hunch, a shrug of your shoulders, that all your life you have been held in bondage to the fear of death without any hope. For what is your life, the Bible asks you, for it is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Elsewhere, the Bible compares your life to a breath that passes away and does not return again, and declares that your days are consumed like smoke. The Bible makes clear that all men are like grass, and their glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower fades away. Therefore, the psalmist cries out, Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as a handbreadth, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best is but a vapor. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know he will gather them. And in another place, the psalmist observes that surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. Remember, O God, how short my life is. For what futility you have created all the children of men. What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? In a few short years, all of us will be dead. We'll be buried 6 feet under, where worms and maggots will feast upon our flesh, and the memory of us will be soon forgotten. And Christ crucified reminds many of you that you do not have answers to the most basic fundamental questions that every human being must answer. Number one, why am I here? In other words, why and where did life come from? The first question is, where did I come from? Secondly, why am I here? Which in other words is, what is the meaning and the purpose of life? How do I decide how to live and behave and think? Or to put it another way, how do I know what is good and evil, right and wrong? Third, where am I going when I die? Christ crucified reminds you that you are unable to answer these questions, and therefore you have no business going to bed tonight until you can. Christ crucified is offensive because it reminds you that you have no answers either for this life or for the next. Third, the cross is offensive because it testifies to the reality that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In giving mankind both one, a conscience, and two, the intellectual design of nature, the Bible tells us that God has revealed to us one, the knowledge of God, two, the glory of the incorruptible God, three, the truth of God, and four, the righteous judgments of God. As Apostle Paul explains, since what is known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. Later on, Paul states that even those who have no access to the Bible, quote, show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, end quote. The Bible therefore declares, you are inexcusable, O man, because you have suppressed the truth of God by your wickedness. And as a result, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all your ungodliness and wickedness. Because although you knew God, you neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. You have exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the created thing rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Therefore, the Bible makes clear that all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God from the moment of their conception. For it is written, there is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good, no, not one. There is no fear of God before your eyes. In the book of Jeremiah, God declares, this is what the Lord says. I bring charges against you. My people have exchanged me as their glory for worthless idols and have in turn become worthless themselves. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, by turning and digging their own cisterns, broken cisterns which can hold no water. Therefore, the Bible makes clear that your sin is in not glorifying God by enjoying him forever and not delighting in him by giving him all of your life to delight in and not satisfying your souls with his love, his goodness, and his faithfulness and not finding your joy complete by making his joy complete in you and not having a relationship of mutual delight with God and not desiring him enough. As Pastor John Piper has explained it, the essence of evil is to lose a taste for God and prefer anything more than God, especially when he offers to be for us the never-ending fountain of joy and life. Or as C.S. Lewis explained it, we are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a vacation at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. That is how God measures sin. Sin, therefore, is not defined by whether or to what extent it may hurt somebody else, but by whether you blaspheme God by failing to love, treasure, and worship him as the most glorious, satisfying, and beautiful being imaginable. It is a failure to desire God as he ought to be desired. It is a failure to keep the first of the greatest commandments, which is to love have no other gods before him. It's a failure to keep the greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. It is a failure to love God more than father or mother or son or daughter or anything else imaginable. And there isn't a second in our lives in which we do not and cannot glorify God as he deserves. In God's eyes, therefore, we are all as guilty as Hitler, Bin Laden, or a serial killer. There is no good person, no, not one. Neither an adorable infant nor her sweet, kindly great-grandmother in the nursing home. We commit evil acts, not only because we are inherently evil, but because we delight in our evil. Christ crucified, therefore, is offensive because it reminds you that you are a sinner, nothing but a sinner, and a sinner continually. Fourth, the cross is offensive because it testifies to the reality of an infinitely holy and righteous God that necessitates hell. God is the most supremely valuable being imaginable in the magisterial perfections of all of his attributes. His love, mercy, grace, justice, anger, wrath, unchangeableness, faithfulness, righteousness, goodness, sovereignty, all-powerfulness, omnipresence, all-knowing, and wisdom, to name but a few. He is holy, which means that he is utterly set apart from anything or anyone else and his uniqueness. This God is deserving of all of your praise, of all of your worship, of all of your adoration, of all your love, and all your mind. So that even 1/10 of a trillisecond of failing to do so warrants eternal damnation. Let me illustrate it this way. If I would torture and kill a cockroach, no one would care. If I would torture and kill my dog, I would face criminal charges. If I would torture and kill a human, I would be facing at least life in prison. And if I would torture or kill a head of state, such as a president or a king, I would be facing the death penalty. The seriousness, therefore, of even one sin is not measured in what that sin is, but against who that sin is committed. As Pastor John Piper elaborates, the length of your sin is not what makes the length of your punishment just. It is the height of your sin that makes the length of your punishment just. The height of your sin is measured by the dignity of the one you are sinning against, and God is of infinite dignity. Therefore, it is intrinsic in the very nature of the dignity and the worth and the value of God that demands infinite punishment for even a single rebellious thought against him. The immutable laws of God's holiness and righteousness, of his nature and of his character, necessitates hell in order to vindicate his glory and his worth. There can be no God worth worshiping if there is also no hell. From birth, therefore, we remain under God's holy wrath and just condemnation. God has declared in his word that I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. The Bible declares, out of righteous, jealous indignation for the sake of his glory, God will try us in the furnace of affliction. For his own sake, he does it. For how shall his name be profaned? His glory he will not give to another. The Bible proclaims that the Lord your God, whose name is jealous, is a consuming fire, a jealous God, whom you have provoked to jealousy by what is not God. You have moved him to anger by your foolish idols. And yet in another place, the Bible warns that your wickedness will punish you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of him, declares the Lord Almighty. Therefore, the Bible pronounces that, quote, because of your stubbornness and your own repentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed, and he will give to each one according to what he has done. For those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there'll be wrath and anger. There'll be trouble and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, end quote. Jesus tells us that hell is an everlasting furnace of fire in outer darkness, where you'll be wailing and gnashing your teeth. It is the eternal destruction of your soul in fire that shall never be quenched, where your worm will never die. And the Bible warns you that you shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of your torment will ascend forever and ever, and you will have no rest day or night. But you protest, I thought God was love. He is, but he is also God, which means that he exercises all the magisterial perfections of his attributes in perfect harmony, one with the other. God is all his attributes, all the time, in all that he does for all eternity. You cannot, therefore, have divine love without also having divine justice. God has to be both. For instance, you cannot love without hating that which offends the object of your love. You cannot love children without hating child molesters. You cannot love blacks without hating the KKK. You cannot love Jews without hating the Holocaust. A loving God without justice would be nothing more than a toothless genie in a bottle dispensing our most selfish fantasies upon command. This genie of a God would in fact make himself an idolater by worshiping us rather than himself. And a just God without love would be unadulterated, pure evil, incomprehensible in its darkness. He would simply be a ruthless judge on autopilot, incapable of any goodness, mercy, or grace. God cannot, therefore, love his sinless righteousness and justice and not hate sinners. There would be no God worth worshiping if there was no hell. And if God would ever stop loving his sinless righteousness and justice, he would stop being God. For if God would stop being jealous of his own worth and his own dignity, he would worship the creature rather than the creator. God first and foremost always keeps the greatest commandment by loving himself with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his mind. Christ crucified, therefore, is offensive because it reminds you that there is a holy and righteous judge who must vindicate his worth and his glory with the eternal hell. Fifth, the cross is an offense because it testifies to the reality that we are pure evil and wicked monsters, completely unlovable and not worth saving. For the problem that we have is not that we commit sins, but that we are sinners. In other words, the sins you commit don't make you a sinner. Rather, you are a sinner because you commit sins because you are already a sinner from the moment of conception. You sin out of the overflow of the desires of your heart. You sin because you delight in your sin and want nothing to do with God. You sin because your heart is a sin factory that produces all kinds of filth and evil. Sin is innate. It is inherent to the human condition. It is something that we are born with and unable to stop doing. No one has to teach a two-year-old to lie, to steal, to be angry, spiteful, prideful, or otherwise to behave selfishly. No one has ever had to train and discipline a child to be bad, but rather to be good. And it isn't by happenstance that a two-year-old's favorite word is no. And I submit that if in the midst of a tantrum, a two-year-old had the physical strength of an 18-year-old, he would impose his will by bodily force without hint of remorse. The sad history of human affairs echoes the scriptural teaching that the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth, and that everyone does what is right in his own eyes. You therefore not only commit evil acts because you are inherently evil, but because you delight in your evil. Furthermore, this sin nature is innate, spiteful rebellion is one that you cannot reform on your own. You cannot tame it. You cannot control it. For Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who commits sin is a slave of sin." The Apostle Paul states, "Don't you know that the person you offer yourselves to obey as slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness." The Apostle John writes, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Whoever sins has neither seen God nor known him." Let's say that on my right hand, I had a gourmet meal in the finest china, and on the other, I had pig slop, and I brought a hog into this room. Where do you think the hog is going to go? It's a hog. It cares nothing about fine dining or the culinary arts. It wants slop. It was conceived and born with a desire for slop, and so were you. For the Bible declares, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil." Speaking to the prophet Jeremiah, God declares that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The author of the book of Job writes, "What is man that he could become pure? For he can make something pure out of what is impure. No one." Therefore, the Bible concludes that no one can say, "I have made my heart pure. I am clean and without sin." Isaiah the prophet declares, All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are as menstrual rapes. You therefore not only one are conceived with a sin nature, that two is enslaved to sinning, but three, as a result, you have become the sworn enemies of God. Your heart echoes that of Pharaoh when he refused to let the Jewish people go, saying, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I do not know the Lord." Job is deadly accurate when he writes of you, "Yet they say to God, 'Depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him?'" The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans that those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. The mind of the sinful man is death. The sinful mind is hostile to God because it does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. But God, in his great mercy, gave us his word and sent prophet after prophet to turn us from our evil ways. But the Bible tells us that we took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Still yet again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and we did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his one and only son to us, saying, "They will respect my son." But when we saw Jesus Christ, we said among ourselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So we took Jesus and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Every single person in human history has mocked the God-man Jesus Christ, hurled insults at him, denied his deity, and killed him in their hearts. It isn't enough for us to ignore him, to ridicule him, or even to call him a liar or a lunatic. It isn't enough for us to tell him that he could have his own religion, but that we would keep ours. Thank you very much. It isn't enough for us to embrace tolerance and to live and let live. No, instead, we have hated the incarnate God-man Jesus Christ. We have no room for his light in the darkness of our sin, depravity, and debauchery. We refuse to bow our knees to the absoluteness of his truth, which threatens the idols of our hearts. We seek to shake off his conviction of sin, judgment, and righteousness, which shapes at our consciences. If we had been there at his crucifixion, we would have joined the crowd in crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." For like them, we have already killed him in our hearts. But our rage demands that we kill the incarnate God physically to escape his witness. This is the ultimate act of blasphemy, of self-idolatry, of rebellion. No one, therefore, is able to escape the just condemnation that we are that man who has crucified the God-man Jesus Christ. Christ crucified, therefore, is offensive because it reminds you that you are evil personified without any defense or justification before God, that you are not good, that you are not innocent, that you have no self-righteousness. The Bible declares that before God's judgment seat, every mouth will be silenced and all the world will be held accountable before God. Christ crucified reminds you that you are a moral monster who is just as grotesque in your hideous treason against God as any devil of hell. Christ crucified reminds you that you are unlovable, nay, repulsively disgusting in God's eyes, with the rightful judgment of hell hanging over your heads. Christ crucified reminds you that you are the walking scum of a creation that will one day applaud God's justice at ridding the universe of your wickedness. Christ crucified reminds you that the only thing God owes you is eternal damnation from the moment that you were conceived. Christ crucified reminds you that just as God was under no obligation to save the demons in hell, he is under no obligation to save you. God owes you no pity, no mercy, no charity. And the only reason that you remain out of hell and here tonight with a chance to repent and believe the gospel is owing to God's divine, unfathomable, and unexplainable grace. Six, the cross is an offense because it testifies to the reality of our complete inability to save ourselves, but that must be by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from any works. For your sin nature makes you spiritually dead and unable up to yourself to respond to God's voice. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans that the mind of the sinful man is death. And in Ephesians, he declares that you were dead in your transgressions and your sins. Elsewhere, Scripture tells us that you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your heart. For example, let's pretend that when you arrived in this room tonight, you found me laying on the floor, and I was grunting and straining, and you asked me what I was doing, and I told you that I was trying to lift you up on my bootstraps. You would laugh at me, tell me I was an idiot, and you probably would call the psychiatrist to look at me because my actions bordered on the insane. Or let's imagine that I called the biggest person in this room up here tonight, and he was turned into stone, and I tried to hit him and cut him with every kind of weapon that I could find. He wouldn't feel a thing, but I would. And likewise, Scripture describes you as having a heart of stone that is unresponsive to the things of God. Or let's, building on the hog illustration from earlier, the hog is completely incapable of being anything other than a hog. It looks like a hog, it acts like a hog, and it certainly smells like a hog. In short, he is nothing other than a hog. Jesus tells us that flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. Your sin nature, therefore, cannot give birth to one that pleases God. It is an impossibility apart from God. Rather, because you are totally depraved, God must first birth you by the effectual working of the Holy Spirit into a new creation in which he becomes irresistibly beautiful to you. But thanks be to God that he has the power to raise the spiritually dead, to pull us up by our bootstraps, to turn a man of stone into a man of flesh, to turn a pig into a man. For the Bible declares that God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. The Bible is emphatically clear that no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Therefore, the Bible calls salvation an act of God from start to finish, for we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. In another place, the Scriptures declare, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And this grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, because in Christ Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace." The message of the cross is one of grace, not of works. Therefore, the Bible declares that if by grace, then it is no longer of works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. It is not one of Jesus plus works, but only of Jesus. It is the only religion in the world that's based off of what, not based off of what man does for God, but on what God does for man. For the Bible declares that by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it's a gift from God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And another place Scripture makes clear, where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. The Gospels tell us that there are two thieves who are crucified with Christ, one on his right and one on his left. And one of the criminals mocked him, but the other cried out to him and said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise." That penitent thief was dead by sunset on that Good Friday afternoon nearly 2,000 years ago. He was not baptized. He had no opportunity to take communion or to give money to the church or to take pilgrimages or to do good deeds. There was nothing that he could have done on the hanging on the cross with less than roughly 6 hours to live that could have saved his soul from an eternity in hell. It was just him on that cross, a miserable sinner stripped of any minuscule sense of self-righteousness, a sinner with absolutely no ability to save himself from God's impending wrath. But it was only through repentance and faith in the God-man Jesus Christ that he entered into heaven's glory. You cannot make yourself good enough to receive salvation, and you cannot make yourself good enough to keep salvation. You have no self-righteousness before salvation, and you have no self-righteousness after salvation. Salvation is a free, unmerited gift of God, and you don't earn gifts, but you merely receive them. And so, with the gift of salvation, all you have to do is receive it in repentance and faith. There is absolutely no room for boasting except in Christ and Christ alone. For as the Apostle Paul declares, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ crucified, therefore, is offensive because it reminds you that you cannot, in whole or in part, save yourself. It reminds you that God owes you nothing for any past good works you may have done. It reminds you that you're a pure evil and wickedly corrupt and can have no hope of earning God's favor. It reminds you that your sin against a holy and righteous God cannot be atoned for by tears, good works, resolutions, legalism, or any other effort on your part. Christ crucified, therefore, reminds you that your salvation is not of works, but is only of God who calls. It reminds you that it is not a man who wills, nor the man who runs, but only of God who shows mercy. It reminds you that God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will harden whom he will harden. It reminds you that you're completely hopeless and helpless before God, who alone decides whether and when to save you. And it reminds you that if he does save you, it is not because he is making much of you, but rather so that you may make much of him. Seventh and finally, the cross is an offense because it testifies to the reality of Christ's exclusivity as the only means of salvation. It has become popular to believe that all roads lead to heaven, that all religions are basically the same and will eventually lead you to God. In fact, that many people believe that God delights in expressing himself through equally valid religions, cultures, and morals. But while such sentiments have become commonplace truisms, such beliefs have no basis in reality. Remember the three fundamental questions that every human being has to answer. Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? Few religions in the world attempt to answer those questions coherently and logically, and no two of them answer them the same way. Let me repeat that. On the most fundamental questions that every human being has to answer, all the various religions in the world stake out different truth claims. They are completely irreconcilable on such basic fundamental questions as, one, whether God exists, what he is like, and how he can be known. Two, what is the meaning and purpose of life? Three, how is man supposed to behave? Four, whether man is in need of saving, and if so, how might he be saved? And five, the existence and description of an afterlife. But the Bible tells us what everyone already inherently, instinctively knows, that something did not come from nothing, and therefore there must be a creator God, that our consciences either accuse us or defend us based on our conformity with the known universal moral law, and therefore there must be a moral lawgiver. that our hearts ache for a joy with which this world cannot fulfill, and therefore we must have been created for another. That by definition, this God must be the most supremely valuable being imaginable in the magisterial perfections of all of his attributes, and therefore worthy of all of our praise and all of our worship. But that every single person in all of human history has failed to render to God the worship and the praise that he deserves. And then therefore, this holy and righteous God would be absolutely just and good to send us to hell this very moment for all eternity for our blasphemy and our denigration of his character and his virtues. This isn't rocket science. Every human being knows that there is a God, that we are supposed to worship him, that we do not worship him, therefore he must punish us, and therefore we are in desperate need of a savior. Because it is impossible for God simply to forgive and forget your rebellion against him without himself also being evil. Either you will be made to drink the wrath of the cup of the wrath of God, or someone has to do it for you. And that somebody can only be the God-man Jesus Christ. Scripture provides us four reasons why the only conceivable candidate to take your place under God's wrath is a God-man, Jesus Christ. First, the sacrifice could only be God in human flesh, because since flesh and blood sinned against God, only flesh and blood could satisfy God's wrath. Two, the sacrifice could only be God in human flesh, who perfectly fulfilled the law of God. Three, the sacrifice could only be God in human flesh, who shed blood was of sufficient quality to serve as an atonement for sin. And fourth, the sacrifice could only be of God in human flesh because through the God-man Jesus Christ, the second Adam, we will inherit an immortal body as we are freed from the curse of sin and death. Therefore, in order to magnify his name and the demonstration of his moral excellencies, the Bible declares to us that God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. In another place, the Bible tells us that he so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. He was stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. It was the Lord's will to crush Christ and cause him to suffer in order to make his life a guilt offering, so that whoever trusts in him will not perish but have eternal life. And so this God-man Jesus Christ humbly and obediently drank the hell of his Father's wrath in your place, consumed every last drop, turned the empty and dry cup upside down, and cried out, "It is finished." The Bible tells us, therefore, that God the Father has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. As Jesus himself warned, he said, "I alone am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The Bible declares that God has highly exalted Christ and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That isn't optional. You will bow your knee before Jesus and call him Lord. The only choice is whether it be voluntary in the here and the now, or if your knees will be broken with a rod of iron before the judgment seat of Christ. In conclusion, therefore, we have seen that the cross is an offense because it testifies to the reality of God, because it testifies to the reality of death and the fact that many of you are not ready for it. It testifies to the reality that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It testifies to the reality of an infinitely holy and righteous God that necessitates an eternal hell. It testifies to the reality that we are pure evil and wicked monsters, completely unlovable and not worth saving. It testifies to the complete reality of our inability to save ourselves, but that must be by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works. It testifies to the reality of Christ as the only means of salvation. The Bible tells us that the God of this age, the devil, has blinded your minds, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on you. You are so sinful, vile, and wicked that you cannot see the beauties of God in the person of Christ. But Jesus himself declares that he alone is the light of the world. Therefore, like blind Bartimaeus on the road outside of Jericho, cry out to God, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. I want to see." As Isaiah the prophet promises, "Look to me, declares the Lord, and be saved, all you ends of the earth." Spend the night crying out to God in repentance and faith for him to make his light shine in your heart, to give you the light and the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Come to God tonight, not tomorrow, not next week, not next month, but tonight. Do not wait lest you perish, for the Bible assures you that he who does not believe shall be damned. Then, when you come to Christ, you can sing with the famous hymn, Rock of Ages. "Rock of Ages, cleft to me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All could never sin erase. Thou must save, and save by grace. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." I'll be available to talk if anyone wants to, but otherwise you're free to leave.